The following teaching is from Pastor Ted Glauser of Lighthouse Fellowship of Pacific Grove. We invite you to grab your Bibles together and explore the Word of God. Now, let's join the teaching.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning. I know there's some of you that have started visiting since we've been gone, my wife and I. And so what we're doing in our Sunday morning teachings is we are going through a chronological study in the life of Christ. And so it's been a couple of weeks, but what a fantastic study it's been so far. What better thing could we do than invest ourselves in examining Jesus' life as carefully as we can in order that we would get to know our Savior even more than we do now, and that we would pattern our life after Him. That's why He came, to give us an example as to how to live this life that every one of you, I guarantee, every one of you know is difficult, isn't it? Every day, I mean, it's like every day now is getting difficult. But God has given us an example in His Son that we would study His life and that we would pattern ourselves after Him. I'll give you a bit of an overview since, again, we've been gone a couple of weeks, just to bring you up to speed to the passage. We're going to look at a well-known passage this morning in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus is a young man now. He's in his early 30s. He has, in a sense, come onto the scene, and his public ministry has begun. He's about a year into his public ministry, and so that commenced with his baptism in the Jordan River. He stayed there down in the area of Jerusalem in the Judean wilderness for a while. As you'll recall, he went into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days there by the devil. The devil threw everything that he could at Jesus at that point in time in order to try to hinder or prevent the ministry that God had for him. Now, it was a no contest from the start. There is no contest when it comes up against battling God. I mean, even the devil, as powerful as he was, it was a no contest. But as we studied that account, what we learned and what Jesus gave us in the information that we have concerning that temptation that went on was how we then need to confront the devil when he comes and tempts or tests us. And he will do that. Now, recall, this happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And anytime God is going to use a life and that life is going to step out for him, you can be guaranteed there will be obstacles and there will be spiritual warfare. There will be battles that will be in your future. But God has given us the strength to meet and to overcome those battles. And so we studied through all of that. We've kind of tracked with Jesus now in this first year as he began to travel around and left his home of Nazareth. And now kind of the hub of his ministry has become a town by the name of Capernaum. It's on the sea of the shore, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A lot like Pacific Grove in that sense. I mean, that's the ocean that we're on. This was a lake that Capernaum was on, but it was right there on the shore of the lake. It was where Peter and Andrew lived. Jesus has already gone to Peter's house and spent time there, ministered to his mother and healed her. Kind of becomes the hub, and from there he goes out, but his popularity is growing. You can imagine what would happen. I mean, here is Jesus on the scene. He's moving about, going into different towns and cities. He's preaching the word. He's healing people that are demon-possessed, people that are sick. He's causing the blind to see. He's causing the deaf to hear. He is doing what no man has ever, ever done before. And the multitudes are just beginning to gather everywhere he is. He can't, in a sense, get away from them. Not that he was trying to, but everywhere he goes, the word gets out. And people, lives are being changed. But not only is Jesus capturing the attention of those people that are needy, he's also beginning in a very big way, as we'll see here this morning, capturing the attention of the religious community, the religious leaders. And he was a threat to a system that had been developed over many, many, many years, over centuries, really. And so now what is happening is that Jesus is coming on the scene. He's beginning to preach that the kingdom of heaven is near and that repentance is necessary. But at the same time, he's dismantling this system that has risen up, that the religious leaders are getting a little uptight, you know, with Jesus. And they're going to send kind of these contingents to check him out and see firsthand what he's saying, what he's doing, in order that they would begin to undermine the work that he was doing. But all of this is happening, and in a way, what you can do, if you kind of step back and look at the picture, it's very, very fascinating, because we know God has always existed, right? We know that. Eternity past, whatever that means, our minds can't comprehend it. And we know that there's an eternity future. I mean, we're going to, all of us are going to enter into eternity, either into heaven's glory or into hell. Those are the only two options that they are, but they are eternal options. So you have eternity past, you have eternity future, and you have a 33-year period of time, and in particular, one event at the end of that 33 years that is kind of, it's like an hourglass on its side. And between those two, eternity past and eternity future, you have the life of Jesus, and you have one event in that life that made it possible for anyone to pass from one side to the other and end up in heaven's glory. It's the most amazing event the world has ever known. Powerful. Powerful. Jesus, his life, who he is, what he did in order that every one of us would be able to end up in heaven. Don't ever lose sight of the big picture. That's where our hope comes from. And we need hope, don't we, in the days that we're living in. We're desperate, and people around us are desperate for hope. But it does take faith in Christ in order for us to pass from one side to the other and enter into all of heaven's glory. The geographical area of Jesus' ministry consisted of Jerusalem in the south up to Galilee in the north, a fairly small area, kind of like here to Santa Cruz. I mean, that's about basically what you're looking at, and maybe a little bit more than that, actually. But it's a fairly small area, you know, and so he's traveling around in this area. He's ministering to the people that he loved so dearly, and as I said, his popularity is increasing. He became so popular that he actually had to move out of the cities and began to move into the countryside because it was just too intense. There were too many people that were crushing in around him, you know, as he would come into these more populated areas. And so he goes out into the more remote areas. That's where we left him a couple of weeks ago as he was ministering. But now, as we'll see in this passage, he returns back into Capernaum, and now he's got some work that he's going to do there. So let's pick up in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll take the, you know, kind of in groups of verses here. But starting in verse 1, it says, "And again Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." So here Jesus, he comes back into Capernaum. Now it's very likely that the home he was in at this point was Peter's house. That's where he had been before. It's kind of where, you know, Peter had invited him there. And again, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law there. Very likely that that was the house that Jesus is in, but he's not there for very long, and word gets out, and the people just start coming. It's like when he was healing before, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we looked at that, and you couldn't even get in. I don't know if you've ever been to a party or to an event, you know, and you get there, or you get close to there, and it's like you can't park, you know, for blocks. I went to a memorial service while we're living in London of a family, a daughter of a family member that attended there, and Pastor Alan had a part to play in this memorial, and so we go. It's a hard place to find. It was out on the eastern side of the city. It took, you know, an hour for us to get out there. We're driving around, and pretty soon we just come to this area where there are cars everywhere in the middle of the street, you know, and just there was this mass. And we get to this church, and it was like people were You've heard the expression hanging from the rafters? I mean, it was like that. And people were out in the courtyard area. You couldn't wedge another person in there if you had a crowbar. And it was just that way. But that's what it was like here. People were desperate, and they wanted to come be at the feet of Jesus. They wanted to hear him. And so this house, it was kind of this. Everything was jam-packed. And here in the midst of that is Jesus. Now, we're given three reasons in these first two verses, three reasons that this house was packed. And it's good for us to look at those three reasons because it's very important as we look at what's happening in the churches across America and in other places today. Number one, Jesus was in the house. Jesus was there. His presence was there. That alone would be enough to attract people. But we know that Jesus was there physically, and he was in that house. But also we know in verse 2, it says that he was preaching the word. Jesus was speaking the word to these people. So his presence was there, and the word was going forward. But then there's a third reason that we know that this house, or that we're given, that this house was packed. And that is that people in the surrounding areas, they were hearing about the fact that Jesus was there. Those that were following Jesus, there was an overflow out of their lives. They hadn't seen or experienced anything like what they had seen or experienced when they were in the presence of Jesus, and they could not keep it in. When they went back out into their homes and into the surrounding areas, they had something to say to those people that they knew, whether it was family or friends or acquaintances or whatever, and that was that you need to come hear this man. Nobody ever spoke like this man did before. Nobody ever touched the sick and healed like this man did before. And so the word was getting out. It's very much a tragedy today that on all three accounts, one of the reasons that we have empty churches or virtually empty churches in many places is that the presence of the Lord is no longer there. And one reason the presence of the Lord is no longer there is that the word is not being taught, faithfully taught. You know, it doesn't matter what I say or what I think or the next pastor down the road. It really doesn't. What matters is what God has to say. And we don't have to be fancy with the word. We don't have to do anything other than to read it and explain it. And people will come. People will come. They are desperate to hear the word of God. And so the presence of the Lord needs to be there. The word needs to be being taught. And then there needs to be an overflow out of the lives of those that are there telling others and bringing others into the midst of these, you know, our churches, places where the presence of the Lord is. I mean, all the appearances can be there, can't they? Everything can be in place. You can have the best facility. You can have the best equipment. You can have all kinds of stuff. We saw this again in England. I mean, there's a ton of churches there that are empty. You drive by them on a Sunday, and literally these huge old churches, and they're holding a service, and there's a handful of people, 5 or 10 people, you know, in this immense church, but the presence of the Lord isn't there anymore. And so, it's something that ought to capture our attention as we read this passage. We need to be faithful, but also we need to be, and I'm hopeful and prayerful for every one of you as you come into this place, that you truly are impacted by the word of God. Impacted to such a degree that you can't stop the overflow out of your life. But there's an overflow beyond just what happens here. But as you go back out to your homes and to your places of work and to your schools and to your friends, that there is an overflow that comes out of your life. And as that happens, if that happens, this place will be packed. We won't be able to stop it. And it's not, and you guys that have been coming for a while know that it is not about numbers. I honestly don't care about numbers. I really don't. I mean, I care about people, and so for that reason, it would be wonderful to see a lot of people come and people get saved and all of that. But God takes care of that part, but there needs to be overflow out of our lives, everyone else. There needs to be an excitement when we come to church. There needs to be something that happens within that is so impactful to us that we can't wait to get back here again on a Sunday. Listen to these verses out of Colossians 2. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, and abounding, or some translations say overflowing with thankfulness. That ought to be what happens as we gather together as God's people. What's happening here, these are things that are vital to me as the pastor of this church, that Jesus' presence would be here, that the word would be being taught, and that we would all be overflowing with faith. When that is happening, chains are going to be broken. Blindness is going to be, blind eyes are going to be opened. Areas of sin that have dominated lives for years and years are going to have victory over those. God will do a work. He'll do a great work. And we're looking forward to seeing more of that. We've already seen much of it. God's word is powerful and it's life-changing. And so here we have this situation. It's this home that Jesus is in, all the crowds are coming, and now he's picking up in verse 3, we read that then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And so now we have in these verses, scene one, the house, it's packed with people, all these individuals, Jesus is teaching the word, and you can't get in the front door or anything like that. Now, scene two, the focus begins to narrow a little bit onto five men, four of whom are carrying a fifth. And now they approach, and they have a purpose in mind. And that purpose is to get their sick friend, their paralyzed friend, in front of Jesus. That's their motivation, okay? And so that's kind of what's happening here now in these in this second kind of scene, if you will, of this passage. I should always look at my notes before I get, because there was some stuff I wanted to share. I'll remind me. I forget. I want to share this. So, no, we're recording this, but anyway, a couple of points that I definitely don't want to miss. These paralytic, or these four men, they came and they brought this other paralytic with them. They approached the house. They couldn't get into the house, and so they went to plan B. Okay, and so now these homes in Palestine at this time were all fairly common homes. You've probably seen pictures of them, or maybe you've been to Israel or to Palestine. You know, they're kind of these homes that have these flat roofs. A lot of times there's a stairway that goes up the outside. A lot of times they would go up on these roofs in the evening time. The breeze would be blowing a little cooler up there, just to kind of be up where you might be out of the confines of the actual house itself. And so these guys get there, and they're carrying this paralytic. They can't get in, and so they go up. They hoist him up onto the roof, and they go up the stairs up onto the roof, and they begin to dig their way through the top of this roof and remove the tiles that are there in order that they would be able to lower him down to Jesus. Fascinating to me. I don't think they probably brought ropes with them, when they came. So I'm thinking, well, where did they get the ropes? I mean, what's the mechanics of this? How did they know exactly where to put the hole? They know where Jesus was and stuff. Somehow they figured all that out. I don't know if it's Peter's house. Maybe there were some old fishing ropes up on the roof, that he was using to store stuff or something. But whatever it was, what happened is that they didn't allow that initial obstacle to prevent them from getting to Jesus. And that's the great lesson of these verses right here, is that there will always be obstacles that are going to be in the way of us coming and getting either ourselves to the Lord or bringing others to him. And they didn't get discouraged at the drop of a hat. They didn't just give up, and say, well, it's pretty crowded here. I don't think that we can get in, and so let's just go and come back tomorrow. It was too important for them. And so they didn't give up. They went out and they found a different way in order to get this friend that they loved very much before Jesus. And they demonstrated that love through the action that they took in order to get him there. There's a verse in 1 John 3, verse 18, that says, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so, you know, they coordinated with one another. They planned this out. They'd gone and picked this guy up. They navigated the streets with the stretcher in hand. They got into the house. It was overly crowded. Then they went up onto the roof. They dug through the roof, and they let this guy down. One of the great evidences of an active faith is a willingness to bring others to Jesus. They wouldn't be able to get there on their own. And of course, we know that everybody can. It's an act of faith. But we definitely need to be engaged in bringing others to Jesus. I think it's a great ministry model here as well. When we look at these four men, undoubtedly, they would have liked to hear Jesus. They would have liked to be at Jesus' feet themselves. We don't have anything in this account that tells us that those four guys ever ended up at Jesus' feet. But what they did is that they went through a lot of effort in order that someone else would end up at Jesus' feet. It's a great picture for us. It's a great example to us that many times it just takes effort on our part. And it may not be that we are always the ones that are able to end up, you know, sitting there in the front row, whatever you want to have. I mean, it may be that part of the role that the Lord has for us on a given day is to bring someone else into his presence in order that they would be able to be healed, in order that they would be able to hear and to receive from the Lord. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it, when we look at that. We wouldn't have any understanding at all that these four guys ever got any closer than the roof. You know, that's where they were. But they dug through that roof and they lowered this other man down. And so in the first few verses, we have just the importance of what was happening there, the focus on the Word. That was always a focus of Jesus' ministry, was the Word. I hope it's a focus in your life. The Word of God must be. We were praying this morning before service. And, you know, sometimes when you get together with a group of people and you pray, God just begins to work these themes into our prayer time, into our prayer times. And he was doing that this morning. It was all about abiding in him. It was all about a hunger for God's Word, a true hunger for God's Word, abiding in him, staying true to his Word, something that all of us need to do. I think it's a good question for us to ask ourselves many times, because there can be a lot of things can get a lot for our attention. In this busy environment that we live in, there can be a lot of things that compete for the Word of God. Think of it this way. If you had let's say someone came to visit you in your house, a stranger that doesn't know you, okay? And for 1 week they were with you. But all they did was observe you. They didn't talk to you, and you didn't talk to them. It'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it, when that happened, actually. I mean, for the sake of illustration, let's say that that happened. But here's the question. How would they know, through their observation alone, what place the Word of God has in your life? How would they know? Just through what they would observe. It's a good way to think about it. Because we need to have such a hunger for the Word that it is evident in people in our lives. You know, we were just on vacation, and we don't go on vacation from the Lord, you know, when we go on vacation. So we're having our devotions and all of that. And I didn't get up at the same time that I get up when I'm around here and read and pray. And it was hard. I mean, it was hard. This past week, it's like, man, I got to get up early. You know, I wasn't used to that. It's been a week where I didn't have to get up so early. But it's hard. It takes sacrifice, doesn't it? It takes discipline. It has got to be a part of our life. It really does. God will honor that if we make his Word priority. And so that needs to be there, but then also an active faith needs to be there. We need to be, you know, it needs to be evident through our actions, the faith that we have. James talks about that in James chapter 2, that faith without works is a dead faith. And so there needs to be evidences in our life that we have a very, very active faith. These guys did, and they brought this man that was paralyzed before Jesus, and in doing so, they kind of gave us a bit of a ministry model that we can look at in terms of serving others. And then, as we saw also, they weren't hindered by the obstacles. They had a very determined faith. They pressed forward. When the door was closed off because of the crowds, they found a different way to get to Jesus. They were persistent in their faith. And it's another good kind of lesson for us out of this passage. Faith requires persistence and perseverance. It always does. We would like it to come easier than it comes, but it doesn't. Sometimes the obstacles and the difficulties that are in our life are the very tools that God wants to use to grow us in our faith. We almost always look at hardship in our life in a negative way. God, why? Did I get the health news that I got? Or why don't I have a few more pesos in the bank, you know, than I've got? Why is everything a struggle? Why did the engine blow up in the car? You know, why did the washing machine hose break and flood the living room? Why? I mean, this is life, isn't it? These things happen. We look at it and go, ugh. But sometimes God allows those things into our life in order that our faith would be tested and that we would grow as men and women of faith. But what's very much a key as we look at the persistence of their faith is that the object of their faith always remained the same. It was Jesus. Always. You see, we can misapply faith. It can be misdirected in our lives. I talk to people on a daily basis where I work that are people of faith, but it's a misdirected faith. It's not all about Jesus in a lot of lives. It can be about a lot of other things. But right here, what we have is not only the overcoming of these obstacles, but also a single focus in mind, and that is to get this man at the feet of Jesus. He was the place that they were aiming at, or he was the one that they were aiming at. There's a couple of keys to persevering faith and persistent faith that we can pull from this passage. One of those keys is that the purpose always, always needs to be to draw near to Jesus. That has got to be the purpose. The purpose shouldn't be to overcome the trial or the obstacle. That'll happen. I mean, we serve a delivering God, and he's faithful to deliver us from or deliver us through the trials that we face. But if that's the only object of our faith, then we're missing what he has for us. He wants us to draw near to him. He wants to be the object of our faith. We need to press toward him, toward Jesus. We need to be in his presence. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, as we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So the purpose always needs to be to draw near. Okay, that's one key to kind of this persevering, overflowing faith. But the second key is that we need to stay busy. We need to stay active. How many times have you found yourself in a place where you are overthinking things or you're just deliberating? You can't get out of the trap of your own mind. I mean, I am plagued with my mind a lot of times. And it's like you can't get out of this kind of mental deliberation that you get into, and it just puts you in a fog. Or sometimes what needs to happen is we just need to step out and start getting busy, getting active, serving God in some way. And a lot of things begin to clear up when we do. And so these guys were very active guys. They were busy. They were working hard. They were bringing this other man to Jesus. And we need to, in the same way, have this kind of activity in our faith. And so I think sometimes we have sold short a little bit the idea of works when we, you know, when pastors teach. Salvation is salvation, and it is not of works. There is nothing you can do other than put your faith in Christ for salvation. Very clear, Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works. Salvation is not of works that anyone should boast. So there's no work involved there. But guaranteed, once we come to Christ, the work begins. I mean, you read about the Apostle Paul and the hardworking farmer and the soldier and the athlete, and you'll read about hard work. This life is hard work. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. But you know what? And working hard is a great contentment that can be found within your heart, great joy and peace that can be experienced. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast. That is what God has for us, a life that's immovable. That means when a wave hits or the storm hits, you won't be knocked off of the foundation. You'll remain steady and steadfast because you're laboring in the Lord and in the things that he has for you to do. Galatians 6:9, another great verse, says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So another question for you. First question had to do with the Word of God and just the place that the Word of God has in your heart. Here's another question for you. Are you persevering through the obstacles that are in your world? And I know you have obstacles. I do. I know you do as well. I know there's something, probably something in every one of your lives right about now that is looming up before you. Are you persevering in the midst of those obstacles? That's a yes or a no question. I guess there could be, you know, maybe in there somewhere. But as we kind of go to the next layer under that question, the question would be, if it's particularly, if the answer to that is no, I don't feel like I'm doing too well, or persevering right now. Then the follow-up question would be, are you drawing near, and are you staying busy, and are you relying on God's strength in order to get you through it? Because if we're doing those three things, God is going to give us the strength. That's his promise in his word, is that we need to draw near to him. We need to stay busy about the work that he has for us to do, and we need to rely upon his strength. And so it's a good kind of illustration that we have. And so these guys, they bring Jesus, or they bring this paralytic now to Jesus. You know, Jesus is there teaching. I don't know what that would have been like. You know, they're ripping through the ceiling, and he's trying to teach, and stuff's starting to fall down, and who knows what that whole scene looked like. But at some point, Jesus would have had to stop and say, there's a stretcher coming down out of the ceiling here, and so I guess we're going to kind of, something different is now going to happen. You know, there's going to be a slight interruption in the teaching at this point. And there was. And so they lower this mat or stretcher down. And verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Kind of interesting to me. A couple of things in that one verse. Number one, when Jesus saw their faith. Now that word saw, to see, means to perceive with the eyes. When Jesus saw with the eyes, now clearly, as we'll see in the next set of verses, Jesus also perceived within his heart what was going on. He knows the thoughts of man. So he knew what was going on within them, but he saw with their eyes. Their action was a testimony of their faith. Now, there were more than four that had faith here. There were five. Because we know sins are not going to be forgiven without professing faith in Christ. And so they didn't have the same complete understanding at this point that we have. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. But they knew, and they were starting to believe, many were, that this was Messiah. His life is stacking up with Scripture. And what we see in his life is consistent with what we see in the Old Testament prophets, in the writings about the coming of Messiah. And they were putting their faith and trust in him as the Son of God. And as they did, then their sins, you know, Jesus was forgiving them of their sins. And so this paralytic, he had to have faith in Christ at this point in terms of who he was. But Jesus saw the faith of these four men with his eyes. It was a witness to him of the fact that they did have faith. And then he turns to this paralytic and he makes this amazing statement. This is not what they expected to hear Jesus say. They expected him to heal this man physically. He was a paralyzed man, and that's why they were getting him in front of Jesus. But Jesus said, "Son," and that's a very, very endearing term. It would be the same as a father speaking affectionately to his son. "My child, your sins are forgiven." A couple of things that are astonishing about that. This man had a physical infirmity that was visible to everyone. But Jesus understood that that was simply a symptom. And he went right to the cause. And the cause was sin. Now, I'm not saying that there are many, and it was a common belief at this point in time, that if you had an illness like this, that it was a direct result of some sin that you had committed. We don't have any knowledge that that was the case here. But we do know that illness in itself is the result of sin having entered this world. Without sin in the world, there would be no sin. And Jesus goes right to the cause. He goes right into the heart. But Jesus presented a problem, particularly for those of the religious community that were listening to him at this point, by saying what he said. But he immediately went to the cause and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But he didn't do that until he witnessed their faith. Their faith is that which removed the barrier. Please don't forget that. It was an act of faith coming to Jesus, believing that he had the power to heal, that removed the barrier of sin from their lives. And as we come to him, we have got to be careful. I was raised in the church. I've been in church ever since I was born. We've got some little babies in there right now. Little Hannah is over there, you know, and a few months ago. Praise the Lord that she is. And praise the Lord for heritages of being born in the church. But what can happen for those of us that have been is we can go to God and pray prayers that are in the Bible, you know, ask for forgiveness and confession. But we can begin to lose the power of what's really happening. And we can begin to lose the sense of awe that our God is able to remove the barrier of sin from our lives. He can pull down strongholds. He can put nations in place and tear them down. He can split this earth with his voice if he decided to, and he can remove anything in your life that is a hindrance to your relationship with him. We have got to know that and believe it and have passion related to that when we pray and when we go to him. God, I know you can do this. You are Almighty God. There is nothing you're not able to do. We need to be a people of passion when we pray, believing in the power of Almighty God to change and to rescue and to deliver. Jesus saw their faith, and when he observed their faith, and it was very observable to him, then he uttered this statement, "Son, your sins have been forgiven." Another question for you. Is your faith that type of faith? Is it observable? When Jesus looks upon your life, in terms of the actions of your life, is he seeing a life lived by faith, just based upon actions? Let's go back to our visiting stranger, okay, that has come to our house and doesn't know us. And so in one kind of scenario, he's looking at us related to the importance of the word in our life. But let's change the scenario now. And let's say that now he's looking at our life relative to a life of faith. And again, if he lived with you or me for a week, a year would be rough, but a week, and We didn't speak to one another. Would his observation of my life or of your life be, this is a man or a woman that lives their life by faith? And how would he know that? Just through the actions of your life. How many times would he see you fall to your knees in prayer, asking God or crying out to God? How many obstacles would he see come into your life, but you not be overcome by the obstacles, but you be an overcomer of the obstacles because of the faith that you have in Christ and his ability to get you through? Not only to the point where you just are, you get up from your knees and it's still this heavy weight because you kind of know in God's word he says that he'll deliver you, but where the weight has truly been lifted. Do you know that this man was healed before he ever got off that mat in terms of his eternal commission? Complete healing took place. He could have never been risen up off of that mat. And in Jesus' eyes and mind, he would have been a completely healed man. Don't ever measure God's involvement in your life, God's favor upon your life, based upon the physical condition or circumstances of your life. He does not promise that we will be lifted off of our mats. He promises to do a work on the inside. And that's what he did with this man. He healed him on the inside. And every one of us, God can do that way. And our circumstance may never change, but how we see our circumstance will change tremendously. And our perspective will change. Amazing, isn't it? So Jesus saw their faith. He removed this barrier of sin. And then we read in verse 6 that some of the scribes, and we know that there were scribes and Pharisees there also, and then also in Luke's account, if you read Luke's account of the same passage, we know that these scribes and Pharisees had come from the entire surrounding area, all the cities of the region of the Galilee, even as far as Jerusalem. These guys had come, and they were in this house, and they were checking out Jesus, and they were skeptics. And so they came in, and they wanted to see what was going on and investigate Jesus, and they are now reasoning in their minds. So they're watching Jesus. These were smart guys. They knew the word of God better probably than anybody else that was in that room except Jesus. And they're now reasoning in their minds, and immediately when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they're going, whoa, wait a minute. There is only one that can forgive sins. And that is God alone. And so they were sitting, they were reasoning, and they say, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so these guys were getting a little bit uptight at this point with Jesus. Blasphemy is an insult against God. And one way of insulting God would be in any way to elevate yourself to anything close to a comparison of a God. Now these guys, I mean, even though they weren't accepting Jesus as Messiah, they did have this tremendous respect for God and the holiness of God. They were just kind of had been brought up in this system now that was controlling them, and also the power and money and a lot of those things were enticements for them, and therefore, you know, they become upset with anybody that would threaten that system. But they did understand the holiness of God very much so. They wouldn't even write the name of God when they were transcribing the scriptures. It was too holy for them to do that. And so for Jesus now to say your sins are forgiven, it was blasphemy. That was a sin that was punishable by death. And so, you know, they're kind of reasoning this in their hearts. And Jesus does something kind of cool here, you know, which they probably didn't think it was too cool, but I do. And so picking up in verse 8, it says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So Jesus knew their thoughts. They were reasoning in their minds, and every bit of their reasoning was like a, you know, like the words on the music that we're reading up here. It's like just going through Jesus' mind. He's going, okay, you know, he said this, he said that, and he just knew what was in their hearts. And so then he addresses it. I mean, how weird would that be? You're thinking something in your heart and mind, and all of a sudden Jesus just kind of exposes what you're thinking and then responds to it. I mean, that alone should have told them there's something, you know, different here about Jesus. I mean, he's not like others that have come onto the scene. But it's interesting how he responds to them. He knew that they were reasoning this way within their hearts. He said, why do you reason this way about these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Now, what he meant by that was that it was very easy for him to say, your sins are forgiven. Anybody could say that. I could say that to someone, and you could say that to someone, and nobody would know. I mean, of course we would, because we know we don't have the power to do that, but anybody that kind of was going to put themselves in the place of God or think that they could might say something like that, and someone that didn't, you know, wasn't a believer, how would they know? It's an internal work. There's no evidence. I mean, over time there's evidence of a changed life, right? There always needs to be that. But there's no way for them to know whether, in fact, that did happen. So Jesus connected that with something else. And he said, what's easier for me to say? For me to say your sins are forgiven? Because nobody here knows whether that really happened or not except me. And then as time goes on, this paralytic and others that will now witness his life. But I can also say, rise up and walk. Now, having put that on the table as an option, there's a very easy way to validate whether that can be done and whether there's authority there in order to make that happen. And so Jesus, he just puts himself on the line. He doesn't care about being tested. He's never threatened by anybody. He isn't suffering from any kind of a, you know, identity crisis. He just puts himself there and says, I can say your sins are forgiven, and I can say, rise up and walk. Now, you guys decide which one is easier on you. And he didn't even give him a chance to answer. He said, but that you would know that I have power to heal, power to forgive, power to take a life that is lost and to guarantee that life a place in eternity. Power to give a new life, power to save. That you would know I have that power. And at this point, he turns to that paralytic. He's no longer addressing the scribe, but every eye in this room is fixed. Fixed on him. How is Jesus going to handle this? And he handled it very simply. I say to you, arise. Arise from that bed that is in front of you. Arise from that disease that has kept you prone for how many years, we don't know. Maybe his entire life. Some have been paralyzed. We don't know. Arise and walk. Take up your bed and go back to your house immediately. The man got up, picked up his bed, and departed. You could have put a pin drop in my face at this point in time. There was no question of Jesus' authority by the time this whole scene had run its course. No question Jesus had the power to heal this man. He has the power to heal you today. Immediately he arose, he took up his bed, and he went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Once this man's sins were forgiven, his life became a testimony to others. A real testimony. This was a changed life. And whether it's rising up off of the bed, or whether it's just a different demonstration
the new life that God has been giving us. There are many that, again, you know, are never able to rise off of the world. It's been a tremendous impact for the body of Christ. And the way God has gifted them and the work that he's given them to do. And so Jesus basically silences these skeptics that were in the room, and he responds to the faith of those that had come, and he'll do the same for us. So what took place in this house in Capernaum was very, very powerful. But I believe that what took place here is exactly what Jesus wants to take place in houses of worship throughout this land and throughout the world today. It's the very same demonstration of power. Here's the very same demonstration of Jesus' love and concern, the very same evidence of faith overflow among his people. We want here in this church for the presence of Jesus to be real. We pray for that every Sunday morning and throughout the week. God, would you just send your presence into this place so that not a single person, I hope that if you've come in, if you're just visiting here today, if you've come in to this place, and your needs are somewhere else, and praise the Lord, he's got you a plan for your life in place. And I hope that every one of you has been able to sense the presence of the Lord in this place. He's here. He's here. And he honors it. His word is faithful and true. He honors and overflows out of the lives of his people in terms of their faith. The presence of Jesus, the preaching of the word, and the overflowing of faith. If you're not overflowing and persistent in your faith, and let me leave you with this thought as we wrap up, there may be some reasons for that, possibly. One reason can be there's some sin that's hindering a life of faith. You know, that verse in Hebrews, or those verses in Hebrews that we read, say, but lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is marked out for us. It's not time to be overly condemned, it's time to come to Jesus. Confess our sin and ask him to heal, and he would. And he'll bring cleansing. It's time for us to pursue the holy life, his holiness. So it could be that there's some sin that's in you. It could be that you're not drawing near to him. It could be that there are too many distractions in your life that are keeping you from your vital walk with the Lord. And time with him. You will need to fight for that time. You know, again, I won't sugarcoat it for you. We need to be praying for one another on this relative to our walk throughout the week. That we are persistent in our time in the Lord and in our time in prayer. We need to draw near. We need to be actively working out our salvation in terms of our faith. We need to be serving God in the areas that he has for us. It's important for us to think about these things. It's important for us to apply our lives in these ways. And as we do, you know what will happen? This is what will happen more. This place will be packed. It will be packed with people. And again, we're not aiming at that, but we are aiming at this. The presence of God, the power of his word, and the persistence of faith within our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Let's continue to pursue him this week.
We hope this teaching has been a blessing to you. If you find yourself on the Monterey Peninsula, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at the Pacific Grove Community Center. May God bless you this week as you apply his word.